All right. Well, go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. And last week, we started a new series. It's Easter time. Easter is fast approaching. And of course, Easter is the celebration of Jesus' death and his resurrection. And so I thought, you know, this year at Easter time, let's talk about the message of the cross. All of us understand a certain amount about the cross. You know, the cross is where Jesus died for our sins, and it's through that we can receive forgiveness from God and we can be saved. 3 days later, he rose from the dead so that we could live forever through him. We all understand to a certain extent the cross. And yet, I don't know about you, but I know that for me, there's a lot more to the cross that I have yet to understand and a whole lot more to the cross that I have yet to experience in my own life. And Paul put it this way. I'm not sure if you can read that on the screen, but 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You know, in our workplaces and perhaps at family gatherings amongst some family, some friends, oftentimes we're around people that believe the message of the cross is foolishness. Perhaps they even make fun of us and say, you know, why do you believe in that Jesus stuff, the super, you know, religious superstition, nonsense? Why do you believe in that? Well, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, if God has revealed himself to you and you have seen who Jesus is, then the message of the cross is the power of God. Amen? And my prayer is that through this series, we all have a certain understanding of the cross, but my prayer is that as we look more in depth, and we try to mine, to dig out the depth of the riches of the cross, the message of the cross in the Old Testament and the New, my prayer is that you would experience the power of God anew and afresh in your life. And this morning, the topic of my message is the Lamb of God. You know, last week I said, before we jump to the New Testament, we look at the cross in the New Testament, we've got to back up a little bit, because the Old Testament, from the very beginning, provides the backdrop, the prologue, the introduction, the foreground, the context, pretext to the cross in the New Testament. And so last week we started in the beginning, the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. God created man good, but we know the story. Adam and Eve sinned. And it was because of sin. The wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is death. And so God, from the beginning of time, showed that the only way to atone, that is to cover for our sins, the only way that our sins can be dealt with is for death. Blood must be shed. And all throughout the Old Testament, animals were sacrificed. And the Bible says that it's impossible that the blood of goats could take away sins, but these animals, for thousands of years, were pointing forward to an ultimate sacrifice. Of course, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And this Sunday, today, I want to take one more week to look at the Old Testament before we jump into the message of the cross in the New Testament. I want to look at one more concept in the Old Testament, which is extremely important for us if we're going to understand the cross, and that is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, verse 29, when he saw Jesus, he proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Two times John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus is the Lamb of God. Well, what does that mean? And this morning I want to look at three stories, hopefully three if we can get that far, three stories of the Lamb of God in the Old Testament that provide, that carry profound meaning for us and really help us to understand who Jesus is and what happened on the cross. You know, if you're going to study a concept, a word, a term in the Bible, oftentimes it's very helpful to look at the first occurrence of that term, of that word. And such is definitely the case with the word lamb. Does anybody know where the word lamb first appears in the Bible? The first time that the word lamb occurs in the Bible is where? Well, I kind of already told you the answer. It's Genesis chapter 22. The first time that the word lamb occurs in the Bible is in Genesis 22, and it really has profound meaning. Genesis 22, of course, is the story of Abraham and Isaac, as you can see in this famous painting by Rembrandt. Genesis 22 is that famous story where God gives that crazy command, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. And I want to look at this story. As I said, you know, the Old Testament, so often in the Old Testament, God gives us pictures of New Testament truths. That which God did in the New Testament, oftentimes explained by Paul in the New Testament. So often when we go back to the Old Testament, we see amazing pictures of these truths that really enlighten and help us to see and to understand them more fully. In Genesis chapter 22, we have this famous command of God. It says in verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Here we have what I believe is the most difficult command in the entire Bible. If you know anything about the story of Abraham, Abraham and his wife Sarah, they had tried their whole life to have children. And I know many of you have tried to have children for years, imagining getting into your 60s and 70s and still not having any kids. And you say, all right, well, obviously it's too late now. But when Abraham was 75 years old, God appears to him and says, Abraham, that's your name, father of nations. Out of you, from you, I'm going to make a great nation. You can imagine how difficult it would be for Abraham. He's in his 70s, his wife is in his 60s, in her 60s, to say, okay, we're going to have kids. There's going to be a whole nation that comes forth from me. And so Abraham believes God, and he waits a year, 2 years, 5 years. 10 years go by, and finally Sarah says, man, I'm giving up on this. Just take my handmaid, Hagar, make a kid with her, and we'll call it good. We'll call that the promised child. And so Abraham makes an Ishmael. How many of you have made Ishmaels in your life? I've made a lot of Ishmaels. You know, when you try in your own strength, you try in your own flesh to do what God, only God can do. And God says here, take your only son. He doesn't recognize Ishmael. He's not the son of promise. You know, some of us are waiting on God. I know that I'm waiting on God for him to fulfill promises. Sometimes, I don't know, if I wait for God for a couple days, a couple weeks, a couple months, couple years, I get tired of waiting. How many of you have been tired of waiting on God before? Imagine waiting 25 years. Can you imagine to wait 25 years to have a kid? And obviously, Sarah's biological clock is already ticked. It's done. And finally, when Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90, way past the age of childbirth, God does the impossible. God does what only God can do. And he gives Abraham, through Sarah, a son, Isaac. And it's a picture, Abraham and Isaac, of course, is a wonderful picture of Jesus, of God the Father and Jesus Christ, because we know that Jesus was the only begotten Son of the Father. That's what Charles just quoted for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this Son, Jesus Christ, was born in our world by a miracle. Obviously, the virgin birth, born miraculously. And God said at the baptism of Jesus, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, my Son whom I love. And God was testing Abraham. Why was God testing Abraham? You think it's because he wanted Abraham to fail? He wanted Abraham to sin? Why do your teachers test you? I think when we were in school, we thought our teachers tested us because they hate us. But that's not why. You know, I was a teacher. I didn't test my students because I hated them. I knew that it was only in the tests, when I gave them a test. Really, that's the only time that they really studied. And you know, God tests our faith because he knows that it's the tests of faith. When things get hard, that's when we really learn. That's when we really learn the lessons. That's when our faith really grows. And so God is testing Abraham, but God is doing something much bigger, much greater, much grander through this command than Abraham ever realized. Namely, through this command, Abraham, go and sacrifice your one and only son whom you love. God is showing a picture of his future sacrifice, where he would give his one and only son, whom he loves, for you and for me. And so Abraham, the father of faith, obeys God. He takes his son. They go up the Mount Moriah. It's interesting that in verse 4, it says on the third day. In Hebrews 11:19, the author says that this was a picture of the resurrection. For 3 days, You know, there was a time lapse of 3 days between when God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, and the day when Abraham actually almost sacrificed Isaac, and when, so to speak, he received Isaac back, when God spared, and Abraham received his son back. It was 3 days. And the author of Hebrews says this is another picture of the death of Jesus Christ. As he was 3 days, he was dead, and he rose again. The Father received him back. But Abraham goes with his son, and they go up the mountain. And in verse 7 of Genesis 22, we have the first occurrence of the word lamb in the Bible. And it is very profound. Look with me at Genesis chapter 22, verse 7. Abraham and Isaac are going up the mountain, and Isaac has a question for his dad. Says, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Isaac's innocent question. By this time, he was probably a teenager or a young man, and he has a very innocent question. Dad, I see we got the fire, wood, we've got the torch, so where is the lamb? And here is the first use of the word lamb in the Bible. Look at Abraham's answer in verse 8. Says, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Can you imagine, Abraham? What would you say if you know that God has commanded you to sacrifice your son? What would you say when he says, all right, Dad, where's the lamb? And Abraham makes a statement, and the Holy Spirit is speaking through Abraham, and I don't think Abraham realized just the implications, just how important this statement was. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Now, we know the story. Abraham takes his son and he binds him. I'd love to know how Abraham broke the news. Guess what, boy? I'm going to kill you. I'd love to know how Isaac reacted. The Bible doesn't tell us that. It simply says Abraham bound his son. He placed him on the altar. He took the knife, and you can see in the painting by Rembrandt, he was just about to kill his son when the angel of the Lord stops him and says in verse 12, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It was a test to see if Abraham would obey God. But of course, this was also a picture that God was painting way back in the beginning with Father Abraham, a picture of what he would one day do with his son, Jesus Christ. And so we know the story. Abraham looks up and he finds a ram caught in the bushes, and instead of his son Isaac, he offers up this ram in his place. And notice verse 14. It's the last verse of the story we're going to read this morning. Verse 14 is very profound. It says, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said, to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Do you know what the Lord will provide is in Hebrew? It's a name of God. Anybody know that name? It's Jehovah. Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Yireh, whatever you want to pronounce it. The Lord will provide. Of course, Abraham was thanking God that he provided this lamb instead of his son to sacrifice. But it's still said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And Abraham named the place because he knew that there was something special about this mountain, and that one day on this very mountain, it, that is, the sacrifice for sin, the sins of the world, would be provided by God on this very mountain. Does anybody know the name of this mountain where Abraham sacrificed Isaac? In verse 2, it's called Mount Moriah. Does anybody know where Mount Moriah is? That's Jerusalem. Mount Moriah is the hill, or the Mount Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles 3:1, it says that Mount Moriah is where Solomon built the temple. And it's interesting, I don't want to get into it too much, we don't have time this morning, but if you look at, you know, teachings about the exact location of Mount Moriah, some people believe that it was actually at Calvary, Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, that is the actual place where Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice, since it says here in Genesis 22 that he went to the top of the mountain, and the Temple Mount is actually not on the top of Mount Moriah. It's on a plain just before the peak, and the cross appears to be at the peak. But anyways, I don't want to get into that. The point is, 2,000 years before Jesus came, God was testing Abraham's faith, and he told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac as a picture of the sacrifice that he would make 2,000 years later on the same mountain. And you know what's amazing? Genesis 22 is a picture of God's love for you and for me. You know, oftentimes when we think of the cross, when I think of the cross, I think of the cross in terms of what it cost Jesus to die for me. When I think of the cross, I often think about what it means for me. But how often do we think about the cross from God the Father's perspective? Have you ever taken time to think about the cross from the perspective of God the Father, watching his only son, Jesus, being whipped and whipped and beaten, hands and feet being nailed to the cross, crown of thorns being shoved into his head, broken and bleeding, and then the Father turns his face away as he places the sin of the world on Jesus, and the Son, the only Son whom he loves, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever thought about the price of the cross from God the Father's perspective? And why was God willing to go through with this? Why? Because of who? Because of you. You see, the cross is the picture. The cross is where God shows just how much he loves you. I want to look at another picture of the Lamb of God and the cross in the Bible. The story of Abraham and Isaac shows us God the Father's love for his son, and thus the greatness of God the Father's love for you, that he was willing to sacrifice his only son for you. And think about it. God went beyond Abraham. God stopped Abraham from sacrificing his only son. But who stopped God from sacrificing Jesus Christ? You see, God went further for you and for me than any of us ever went for him. That's how great God's love is for you. The next picture of the cross that I want to look at this morning is in Exodus chapter 12. So if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Exodus chapter 12. And I want to talk about the Passover lamb. Obviously, when we talk about the Lamb of God in the Old Testament, we have to talk about the Passover lamb. And we know the story of the Passover. God called Moses in the burning bush and says, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. 400 years they were slaves. And Pharaoh goes, and Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, let my people go. And what does Pharaoh say? Who's the Lord? And who are you? I would let your people go. What are you thinking about, you fool? And so God warns Pharaoh, all right, if you don't listen, I'm going to send my plagues. I'm going to send my judgment upon you. And we know the story, you know, first come the waters turn to blood, and then the frogs come all over the land, and the flies and the gnats, and then the boils and the disease and the lice and the gnats and the locusts come and they destroy the crops, and it's dark, pitch black for 3 days. 9 judgments on the land of Egypt, the nation. And the people by this time are begging Pharaoh, please, please let them go. Our whole people, our nation is destroyed. Please just let these Israelites go. And Pharaoh says over and over again, his heart was hard, right? And so Moses goes one more time to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, look, there's going to be one last judgment if you don't listen to God. God is going to send his destroying angel over the land. And he's going to go into every house of Egypt and destroy the firstborn of humans and of cattle, of animals. Every firstborn is going to be killed. And Pharaoh once more hardens his heart. And here we have the Passover lamb. God provides a way of salvation, a way of escape from judgment for his people Israel. And of course, what is it? It's the Passover lamb. He commands the people of Israel, every family, to take a young lamb and to kill it, and to paint its blood, that's this picture, paint the blood of the lamb over their doorposts. And he says in verse 12 and 13 of Exodus chapter 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There's where the word Passover, God's destroying angel will pass over the houses when he sees the blood. and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so we see here in the Old Testament a profound picture of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, we see here the Passover Lamb. It was through the blood of the Lamb. And remember, last week we talked about blood is the life. The life of the flesh is the blood. And so the wages of sin is death. When blood is shed on our behalf, the payment, the ransom, our debt is paid so that we can be freed, we can be forgiven. When God's destroying angel came in to inflict the judgment of God, death, it was by the blood of the Lamb. When he saw the blood, he would pass over the houses and they would escape God's judgment. And in the same way, you not see the parallel with salvation today. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and to whoever rejects God, we stand under his condemnation. But there is a way of salvation. There is a way of escape from God's judgment, from the penalty for our sin, from his condemnation. What's the way of escape? What's the way of salvation? It's the blood of our Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. In Romans 5:9, it says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." And in 1 Peter 1:19, it says, "With the precious blood of Christ you have been redeemed, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb. His blood was shed so that God would pass over us. The Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I see three ways in which the Passover Lamb in the Old Testament, three ways in which the Passover Lamb is a picture of Jesus and his salvation for us in the New Testament. And I've already told you the first one. The first one is that just as the Passover Lamb was the way of salvation from death, so Jesus, through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, you and I can be saved from condemnation because of our sins. The second way that I see the Passover Lamb in the Old Testament as a picture of the salvation through Jesus Christ in the New is slavery. We know that it was the 10th plague and the final plague by which the children of Israel were freed finally from 400 years. Can you imagine being a slave for 400 years? I can't even imagine what it would be like for my people to be slaves for 400 years. And it was through the Passover Lamb that the Israelites were finally freed from slavery. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus says in John 8:31, he says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." How many of you have experienced the freedom that Jesus gives? And the Jews, they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. They said, "Free? We're not slaves. We are free. We're not slaves anymore." And I think that's the way a lot of people in our society today think. Hey, we're not slaves. We're free. We can do whatever we want. And Jesus says what? In John 8:34. In John 8:34, he says what? "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." How many of you have experienced the slavery of sin? Anybody experienced the slavery of sin in their lives? And Paul talks about this slavery in Romans chapter 7. You know, he says, "Man, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Who's going to rescue me from this body of death?" Slavery, a sin is slavery. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were under the slavery of Egypt. Now, today, the whole world is under the slavery of sin. But Jesus can free us from the slavery of sin. And many of us, we could have a testimony meeting right now, people getting up and talking about the slavery of sin that they were under, whether it be addiction, whether it be sexual sin or financial, whatever it may be, physical illness, Jesus freeing us from slavery. The third way that I see the Passover Lamb as a picture of our salvation is leaven. What? Leaven. In the Passover celebration, and if you know anything about Judaism, you know that even today, every year, I think it's the most important celebration, the most important festival for the Jewish people, is the Passover feast. Every year, if you're a Jew, you'll celebrate Passover. How many of you have celebrated a Seder? How many of you have been part of some kind of Jewish Passover celebration? And something that's really important to the Jews, as God says in the Old Testament, is that when they celebrate the 7 days of Passover, they are to not have any leaven. Now, we would say it's yeast. You know what yeast is, right? If you bakers out there, if you put yeast into dough, it causes the dough to rise. And God says that part of celebrating the Passover feast is to not have any leaven in the bread. Now, leaven or yeast is a symbol of what in the Bible? Sin. Leaven, yeast, is a picture of sin. If you think about it, what is leaven? Especially ancient leaven, ancient yeasts. Even today, leaven is bacteria. Did you know that leaven is a fungus? Next time you put yeast in your dough, it's actually fungus. It's fermented bread, fermented dough. Not fermented bread, fermented dough that you keep and you put it into a new lump and it spreads throughout that whole new lump and it ferments the lump and causes it to rise. Isn't that a great picture of sin? When we open the door to sin in our lives, it spreads throughout our whole life. And sin, by definition, is corruption. When we choose sin, we choose to live in corruption. We choose to do that which destroys us, steal, kill, and destroys. And of course, God's will is to free us from leaven. And so in the New Testament, Paul puts it this way. In the Old Testament, the Jews got rid of leaven to celebrate Passover. In the New Testament, the way we celebrate our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, is to rid our lives of the leaven of sin. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, in the Old Testament, we have so many profound pictures. Just as the Jews were to search their houses meticulously and get rid of any leaven during Passover. So Paul says for us as Christians, in response to Jesus, our Passover lamb, in response to his blood shed on our behalf, our response is to get rid of any sin, anything which corrupts or destroys his purpose for our lives. And so have you trusted in the blood of Christ to save you from death and from judgment, from condemnation? Are you experiencing Jesus freeing you from the slavery of sin in your life? And are you responding to Jesus, your Passover lamb, shed, sacrificed for you? Are you responding by cleansing your life of any and all leaven of sin, getting rid of it, giving yourself and your life wholly for him? Well, I want to look at one more passage. You guys have time for one more passage? Amen. Yeah? You know, even if you said no, I would do it anyway, so. I want to look at one more passage this morning. The Lamb of God. And I'm going to talk about Isaiah chapter 53. The last passage that we're going to study this morning of the Lamb of God in the Old Testament is the most incredible prophecy about Jesus in the entire Bible, if you ask me. In Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet speaks of a servant of the Lord, who would suffer on behalf of the people. And so in Isaiah chapter 53, the first thing that we notice about Isaiah 53 is the amazing, incredible detail with which the prophet describes and prophesies Jesus' death. Remember, Isaiah lived over 700 years before Jesus, 700 BC. 700 years. You think about 700 years ago, they haven't even discovered America yet. We're still talking about the Crusades in our history. 700 years before Jesus, that's a long time. And yet, Isaiah predicts in amazing detail Jesus' suffering and his death. Look at verse 3 of chapter 53. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus was no stranger to rejection. Jesus came to save the people of Israel, and all he did was heal and serve and feed and minister and teach and do good. And yet, on that fateful morning, the whole nation said with one voice, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" The people he came to save rejected him. Look at verse 7, and this is where Isaiah talks about the Lamb. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Lambs are interesting because when you sacrifice them, unlike other animals, they're silent. They don't make loud cries. And the prophet is saying that Jesus Christ, the servant, at his trial, at his death, during his suffering, he would suffer like a lamb. He would be silent. And of course, when you read the accounts of Jesus' suffering, of his trials, as he stood before the high priests, as he stood before Pontius Pilate, as he stood before Herod, every single trial, it says, and he was silent. Jesus did not defend himself. He suffered silently. And amazingly, well, first of all, Isaiah says that Jesus would be beaten, that he would suffer and be tortured so that you would not even recognize him. In verse 14 of chapter 52, it says that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. How many of you have seen the movie The Passion? Now, it's hard to watch. I don't know about you, but that was hard for me to watch. But I believe it's important for us to watch because we see the depth, the degree of Jesus' torture and his suffering. And truly, when you think about being beaten, being whipped, we're talking about a cat of nine tails, a Roman cat of nine tails that pulls out chunks of flesh. When you talk about a crown of thorns, 3-inch thorns being pressed into your skull, you talk about all of the suffering. It's easy to imagine that Jesus was not even recognizable if you saw him in that state. And that's what Isaiah says, the extent of Jesus' suffering for you and for me. And amazingly, in verse 5, Isaiah predicts that Jesus would be crucified. It says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." The prophet says Jesus would be pierced. And of course, on the cross, Jesus' hands and feet were pierced through with nails. And what's amazing is that crucifixion did not even exist in the day of Isaiah. The Persians invented crucifixion as a cruel form of execution in the 400s BC. And 300 years prior to that, Isaiah predicted that one day there would be a servant who would be pierced, his hands and feet crucified for the sins of the nation. The final thing that I see about Isaiah's prediction of Jesus' death in verse 9, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Of course, Jesus was innocent, guilty of no crime, and yet he was put to death. And it's amazing, in verse 9, it says, "They made his grave with the wicked. He would die with wicked people, but he would be buried in a rich man's tomb." And imagine if you read about this before Jesus came, you would think, well, how in the world is that ever going to happen? But if you read the account of Jesus' death, that's exactly what happened, isn't it? Jesus was crucified right in between two thieves, two criminals, to his left and to his right. But then what happened? Once he died, Joseph of Arimathea came and asked for his body. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. He placed Jesus in his own tomb, exactly as Isaiah had prophesied. But what's even more important, it's profound when you look at this prophecy, prophesying in great detail of Jesus' suffering and death hundreds of years before he came. It's amazing. But I think what's even more profound is Isaiah's description of why. Why did Jesus have to suffer? Why did Jesus have to go through this death for us? And it says in verse 4 to 6, read with me Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6 with me. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah makes it extremely clear why Jesus had to suffer this way. It was because of our sins. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our punishment that we deserved was laid upon him. Jesus was sacrificed in our place. He suffered the penalty that we deserved so that, as he says, we might have peace with God. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. It's only through Jesus Christ that you can have peace with God, because only Jesus Christ has dealt with your sins before the Lord. And with his wounds, we are healed. We talked about healing this morning in our class. It's by Jesus' wounds that we can be healed, healed of the enmity, the hostility between us and God, the distance, healed emotionally from the unforgiveness and the hatred and the bitterness and the rejection that we've suffered through this world. It's by Jesus' wounds that we can be healed physically, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, in every aspect, by his suffering. Because we, like sheep, have gone astray. You know, I was talking to Carl. For those of you who don't know Carl, he grew up on a huge sheep ranch. They had how many sheep did you guys have? 5,000 to 8,000 sheep on his parents' ranch. And one thing that Carl told me that is that, you know, you have to have shepherds that watch over the sheep, because sheep have a tendency to wander. And you have to have people that are actively looking after, taking care of sheep, or else they're just going to wander off. And Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed for us because we are like sheep. We're like sheep that just wander off. God does all these great things for us. He blesses us in so many different ways. And we're like sheep, aren't we? We just constantly wander away, trying to look for our own way away from God. And that's why God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And the final aspect of this prophecy that I want you to see this morning is in verses 10 and 11. It says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." Isaiah says that it's God the Father's will. It was God's will to put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't an accident that Jesus died. It wasn't the Jews or the Romans that put Jesus on the cross. It was God's will from the beginning of time that Jesus would suffer and die. Why? Did God enjoy watching Jesus be whipped and crucified? Did God enjoy watching his son be separated from him? No. Of course, God suffered deep agony and grief. But it says here, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, when Jesus' suffering on the cross makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. Who are the offspring of God? The children of God. Who's the children of God? You and me. You see, the Bible says that to as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. God hated to see his son suffer on the cross, and yet it was his will, because he looked forward and he saw you, the children of God, those who would become God's children, born again by his Spirit through the cross. And in verse 11, it says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." You know, in Hebrews 12:2, it says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Did Jesus enjoy suffering? Did he enjoy the pain? No, he wasn't a masochist. But the Bible says he looked forward beyond the suffering and the pain. He looked forward to the joy. What's the joy? The joy is you and me becoming children of God. As it says here, the joy of Jesus on the cross was that by his sacrifice, many would be made righteous. The technical theological term for this is justification. Jesus looked forward to the day when many, the children of God, would become righteous, their sins forgiven. You and I would be justified, declared righteous, holy, perfect, innocent through his suffering. And so this morning, In conclusion, we've talked about the Lamb of God. And the story of Abraham and Isaac encourages us to reflect on the cross from God the Father's point of view. And I encourage you to reflect on the cross from the point of view of God the Father, seeing your one and only Son hanging on the cross, blood shed, nails and hands pierced, all for the love of the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And as you imagine, God the Father watching his Son die, and it's all for you, what does that speak to you about God and his love for you? Secondly, we looked at the Passover lamb. And we said that the Passover lamb is a wonderful picture in the Old Testament of the salvation that is ours through Christ Jesus in the New Testament. In three ways, I'm sure more than three ways, but at least three ways. Number one, it was through the Passover lamb that the children of Israel were saved from death, the judgment of God. And it's through the blood of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, that we are saved from the condemnation that should be ours because of our sin. Number two, the children of Israel were not only saved from death, but they were delivered, freed from slavery because of the Passover lamb. And you and I have been delivered, have been freed from the slavery of sin. And number three, to celebrate the Passover, the Jews were to remove all leaven. Leaven is a type of sin. And you and I, our response to our Passover lamb should be to remove sin from our lives. Finally, we looked at the suffering servant. We looked at the amazing way, incredible way, in which Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, describes his death in detail. But more importantly, even more important than prophecy, is the description of why Jesus had to suffer and die. It was for our transgressions. It was for our iniquities. And so as you see Jesus on the cross, his bruises, his stripes, his scars, his nail-pierced hands and feet, his mental agony as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Know that it was for the joy, the satisfaction of seeing you turn from your sins, turn to him, and be declared righteous, be forgiven, and become a child of God. That's how much he loves you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love, your great love with which you loved us. We thank you for the story of Abraham and Isaac, and it's a profound picture and a reminder of what the cross cost you, God, for us. That you were willing to give your one and only Son. Thank you, Lord. That shows us just how much you love us. Lord, we thank you for the Passover lamb. It's amazing how you put all of these in the Old Testament pointing forward to exactly what you would do on a hill called Calvary. The blood of the lamb. Thank you, Lord, that it's through your blood, Jesus, through your sacrifice on the cross, that we are saved. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you have delivered us from the slavery of sin that used to bind us and keep us in shackles. You freed us, Lord. And Lord, I pray for our church that we would not tolerate any leaven, anything which corrupts, anything which destroys. But Lord, in a response to you, our Passover lamb, I pray that we would cleanse ourselves and our lives of all sin, all leaven. Finally, Lord, we thank you that you are the servant who suffered. Like a lamb silent, you were rejected by the people you came to save. You were beaten, you were whipped, you were mocked, you were bruised. Your hands and your feet were pierced through with nails, and you hung on that cross. And perhaps worst of all, you were separated from God your Father, as the sin, our sin, was placed upon you. And yet it says that it was for joy, the joy set before him. It was the will of the Lord. It was because of your great love, seeing us one day, our sins being forgiven. We who are sinners being cleansed and made righteous, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that you endured the shame and the pain and the agony of the cross. It was seeing the joy of children, sons and daughters of God from all nations that caused you to endure that for us. And I pray that if there's anyone in here who does not know you, Lord, as their Lamb, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. I pray that today you would place your faith in Jesus Christ as your sacrifice before God, so that your sins can be forgiven, that your guilt, that your condemnation can be wiped away, and that you can be set free from chains that bind you, that you can have a new beginning, and that you can be clothed with the righteousness of God, and that God would no longer see you in your sin, but would see you as his son, as his daughter. All you need to do is come to him, confess your sin, and ask him to come into your life, and place your faith in him. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You are our Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen.